I'd ask that you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Last chapter in the book. Last book in the Bible, I should say. First chapter of that last book. Revelation chapter 1. And you know, I was just looking around this morning. I have to say, I just thank God for this church. I truly love being here because I love the family, church family that God's blessed me with. And just want to thank the Lord. Today we're beginning a new series of messages that I'm calling Key Figures of Revelation. And before we talk about our key figure for today, I'd like to just introduce this series by saying a few things about the book of Revelation in general, just to kind of kick off our series here. What you'll discover, my trust is that you've read the book of Revelation. Maybe there are folks here that haven't, but when you read this wonderful book, there are definitely things that Jesus says here or that are communicated here that are hard to comprehend, hard to wrap our minds around. And I want to say, that's okay. I want you to imagine if Jesus had gathered with his disciples one day and he had said, look up at the moon. And they all looked up and he said, one day, Israel, your nation, will send a chariot-like vehicle that's carrying thousands of microscopic animals that look like little wrinkly pigs, and it will crash into the surface of the moon. You know, his disciples there might have thought, they look at each other, what's he talking about? Is he off his rocker? Thomas might have said, that's inconceivable. And actually, Thomas kind of gets a bad rap. I think most of us put in Thomas's place would have said the same kind of things that Thomas had said, but they, in that case, might have had a very difficult time wrapping their heads around what was said. With their sophisticated first century minds, it'd be hard to imagine an Israeli space mission to the moon. And yet, in April of this year, that's exactly what happened. An Israeli spacecraft to the moon lost control at the end of its mission and actually crashed into the surface of the moon. And it was carrying thousands of these little guys, the tardigrade. My point with that is this. Of course, Jesus didn't prophesy about the Israeli space mission. But he did prophesy many things in this book. And my point is, let's not be so prideful as to think we're too sophisticated in the 21st century to accept what's revealed about the future in this book. Just as the disciples may have had a hard time wrapping their mind about future events, what we need to do when we look at this book, just because something is strange or mysterious, why should we automatically assume that it isn't true or that it's some type of fantasy? I think so many people, when they come to the book of Revelation, and I was reading an NPR interview with an expert, a Bible expert from Princeton who was just casting doubt on the book of Revelation just recently. So many people, I think, close their minds to this book and say, ah, that's myth. But I wanted to say, and I'll get this distracting image off the screen there. I just want to say that we serve a supernatural God who has no trouble doing supernatural things. The Israelites learned that in the Exodus, did they not, with the plagues that fell. I want to say that the things that occur in Revelation, the judgments that fall, are not unprecedented in human history. The book of Exodus shows us that. What is unprecedented is the scale of these judgments. But I just want to say, why should we limit God in our minds to only being able to do what our minds can conceive of him doing? Our God has no limits. Our God is more than capable of doing what he said he would do in the book of Revelation and on every page of the Bible for that matter. And so I'm not going to close my mind when I approach this book and tell God what he can and cannot do. We have an incredible God who does incredible things. And I've seen too many things just in my short lifetime that I thought could never happen for me to try to put God in a box and say that can't happen. I've seen far too much, and the Bible shows us some things that are frankly amazing, and I believe God can accomplish these things. And that's why I agree with a Bible professor named Vern Poitras, who said, children can probably understand Revelation better than their parents. And that's because they have imaginations, and their hearts have not yet become hardened and cynical in this world. And so, you know, I'd encourage children to read this book, and it's quite possible that they'll be able to grasp things adults may not be able to grasp. We have to approach this book with that kind of childlike humility and wonder. And I just want to say that as we start out, let's approach it that way. And just look for a moment who it's addressed to in verse 1 there of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And I think that's important as we start out, that this book was not written just to prophecy experts and prophecy buffs. It wasn't directed just to PhDs in biblical history and research. It was written to us. It was written to his servants and intended for all of us. Now, I will say, as we go through the book and look at different things in the book, you may be disappointed, but I probably won't be able to tell you exactly what these giant locusts with the face of men and the hair of a woman is. I could come up with some conjecture, for sure. I could come up with some interesting things from my imagination. But I do know enough about those locusts to say, I don't want to be around when they're here. That's what I do know. I don't want to be the subject of God's wrath. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up in the curious details of Revelation, we forget the simple overarching theme of the book, which is God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and we can take great comfort in knowing that he has a plan for human history, and he will bring everything in that plan to his intended end, and he does that through his son, Jesus Christ. And so the message is, seek his mercy now, because he offers his mercy, and there's still time in this moment to avoid the judgments that we'll see that fall out in this book. And if you don't get that message by reading Revelation, seek his mercy and avoid the judgment, then I think you've missed the boat of Revelation. And I heard a story about some seminary students. They were playing basketball in the gym at their seminary there, and they looked over and they noticed a janitor there, and he was reading his Bible. And they asked him, what are you reading in your Bible? And he said, I'm reading Revelation. And they kind of smirked, and arrogantly they kind of said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, yes, I do. And they were a little bit amazed at that, and they said, well, what does it mean? And he said, it means Jesus is going to win. And that's right. You know, and so I would urge us not to lose the forest for the trees of Revelation. Revelation is really meant to draw us to faith in Christ, to worship of the sovereign God. And let me add something else, too, as we begin. Revelation is actually the only book in the Bible that has a special blessing attached to it for those who read it. In verse 3, it says this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And so a blessing connected with those who would take the time to read it and study it. And also, it doesn't say just those who read it, but it says those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So there's the element of obedience. And what we'll see as we go through Revelation, there are instructions for believers in here that we do well not to overlook, not to neglect, especially as it relates to the church in chapters 2 and 3. So I'm looking forward to going through this book with you. Again, what we're going to focus on are key figures in the book. And just to review by way of introduction, Revelation, again, it's strange but wonderfully true. And to understand it, we have to approach it with childlike humility and faith. And then also, we shouldn't let the comforting and convicting storyline of it get lost among the specific details. And then finally, there's a blessing coming for those who read and obey it. So let's be blessed this morning by reading together. I'll read from the first chapter. I'll start in verse 4. And I actually want to work my way through verse 19 and then make just a few kind of interpretive comments as we go along. And so, verse 4, John. And let me just identify him. That's the Apostle John. That's the one who was reclining closest to Jesus at the Last Supper. He's been exiled to an island because of his faith, and that's where we find him here, the Apostle John. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And I take that phrase right there, this one who is and who was and who is to come, I take that to be God the Father. In the beginning, God, as it says in Genesis 1:1. He is the eternally existent one. And it says who is and who was, and we might expect it to say and who will be. But instead it says, and who is to come, and I believe this emphasizes the urgency and the expectancy of the fact that he's going to take the initiative to rescue his children, to bring judgment on this world to those who deny him, but he is to come, and I think that's supposed to plant something in our heart about an expectancy and an urgency, a comfort for his children, and a warning to those who would reject him. And so, God the Father. And then it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And I can't take the time this morning, but I do believe that those, the reference to the seven spirits, the seven being the number of perfection, that this is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. And if we had time, I'd take you to prophecies of the Old Testament, especially from the book of Zechariah, where it lays out the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I believe Revelation is full of references to the Old Testament. I believe he's reflecting back on that sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I take that to be the Holy Spirit. So we see it's from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit. And then as we continue reading in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. What we see here just in these couple verses is this is from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This mysterious and wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, three distinct persons, but they're perfectly unified in one God. The normal formula that we're used to saying, though, is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is it not? But we see a formula here that's different. The Father, the Spirit and the Son. And you might ask yourself, well, why? And I would say that the reason why is because the focus for the rest of this book is on the person and work of the Son. And so this verse is the launching pad to show us the ministry of the Son, both past and present and future. His person and his work are highlighted in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of, as it says in verse 1, Jesus Christ. And what we see in that name is something spectacular. We see in the name Jesus, that's his human name. It would have been a very common name in Hebrew, like Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew. And the meaning of that name is salvation. And so that name, Jesus, emphasizes his humanity. He was and is 100% man. Jesus emphasizing his humanity. And then Christ, which means the one who's been anointed, the King, the Messiah. Everywhere you see Christ in Scripture, you can substitute that word with King or Messiah. And this emphasizes his sovereignty and his deity as the Messiah of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we see Jesus Christ, the man and God, the Savior and the King. And Jesus Christ is the primary key figure in the book of Revelation. Again, we pointed out the very first words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means two things, actually. That word of, how it can be translated, it actually means two things. It is the revelation of Jesus in the sense that it came from Jesus. It is the revelation that came from Jesus to John. And so the sense of is from. It is from Jesus. But it is also the revelation of Jesus in the sense that the revelation is about Jesus. So it's not only from him to John, but it's all about him. It is the revelation of him. It's about Jesus Christ. Some people call the book Revelations, plural. And, you know, I don't want to get snooty, and we shouldn't slap somebody on the wrist if they say that. But technically, it is called Revelation in the singular, and I believe the reason it's called that is because it's one unified revelation both from and about the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God, and that's what it's all about. And so I want to spend the rest of our time then just looking at Jesus through the eyes of his revelation to John, and let's just stand back and be in awe of this person, Jesus Christ. That's my goal today. I know that in the course of just a short message, we can't cover everything that the revelation says about Jesus, but I just want to highlight a few things this morning as I continue to read through the text. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was I in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, just as we're gathered here in the presence of the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." What I'd like to do this morning is just return there to verse 5. And I think verse 5 beautifully outlines a description of Jesus Christ. And I want to use that as our outline this morning, just very briefly. He is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I think all of these characteristics of Christ draw us to worship and awe. I want to briefly talk about what these things mean and how they apply to us today. First, he is the faithful witness. And we ask ourselves, what is a witness? And the dictionary would define a witness as one who testifies to any fact from his own personal knowledge. It's someone who testifies of a fact of something he knows, something he has witnessed, right? I think when we think of the word witness, we often put that in connection with the legal system. You've probably seen some type of legal drama where a witness is called into court to talk about what they know about an alleged crime that happened. And when we think of a witness, maybe sitting there on the stand, what do you suppose is the most important quality for a witness to have? The most important character quality for a witness to have? I would say credibility. Wouldn't you say credibility? And that's why a witness, before they approach the stand, is required to swear, usually over the word of God, which is interesting, right? There is some type of recognition that this is the word of truth, at least yet in our legal system. And you are to swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the reason is because a witness must be trustworthy. If they are cross-examined and the prosecutor begins to poke holes in their story, or through their testimony they're found out to be a person of shady character, what happens to their witness? Their testimony is disregarded, and they actually end up hurting the case of the one that they're trying to help, either through their own personal character or the fact that they're not telling the truth about the story because the prosecutor has found holes in that story. And so what we see for a witness is that they must be credible. And here it says that Jesus is the faithful witness. And in this case, that word faithful can be translated several ways, but a very good way to translate it in this case would be to say he's the trustworthy witness. You see the description pop up again in Revelation 3:14, where it says, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true description of him as the beginning of the creation of God." And so there's a threefold description of him as a witness. He's the Amen. When you say Amen, what are you saying? You're saying, so be it. You're saying, indeed, it is true. Amen. And so he's called the Amen, and then he's called the Faithful and the True. A threefold description, all speaking to one thing, and that's his credibility as a witness. He is the Indeed, he is the Faithful, and he is the True Witness. And the point is, with that, is that the things he says about himself and about God the Father and about the future are true. He doesn't bear false witness. Isaiah 43 talks about Israel as being a witness of God, the nation of Israel. They were called to that purpose, to be a witness, a bright and shining witness to the nations around that Yahweh is the true God. But what happened? We see what happened with their witness. By the way they lived, not trusting God, not obeying God, in fact, running after false gods. What did they do with their witness? They ruined their credibility as witnesses to a lost and dying world. The nations would look and say, if God is so trustworthy, why do you worship other gods? If God is so trustworthy, why are you shaking before the enemy? If God is so trustworthy, why are you running to Egypt for help? They ruined the credibility of their witness. But what we find is that Jesus came as a man, an Israelite by birth, to do what the people of the nation of Israel failed to do. He was the faithful witness. He showed not only by his works, but by his words that God is true and that he is God the Son, the Savior. He proved that over and over and over again through his miracles, through his words, through his testimony. And what we know is while he was here on earth, people tried to frame him multiple times. They tried to trip him up in his words to show that he is a false witness. They would bring in people to try to ruin his credibility. But what we find is throughout all of that, they could not bring one credible accusation against Jesus, so much so that Pilate had to admit, I find no fault in this man. He is not worthy of the punishment that... The question is, no fault in this man. And so the question is, what will you do with what Jesus said about himself? Will you accept his witness? What we find, even in this text, as we read through it, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the source of all things. He puts himself, when he says that, on equal footing with God the Father. What he's saying is, I am God, God the Son. There are times in this book when it calls God the Father Alpha and Omega, and there are times when Jesus is referred to as Alpha and Omega, and the reason is, because there is God the Father, and there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit, and they are one God. And this God, the Son of God, willingly came to earth as a man. The reason he came was to die on the cross in our place for our sins. And the reason he did that is so that we could make peace with God, peace with a holy God, and not have to be banished from this holy God for eternity in hell, but to have a home with him for eternity by trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross. If we put our faith in him, if we repent from our sins and believe that Jesus died for my sins, as Dave prayed even this morning, our sins are paid for by Jesus on the cross, and Jesus' righteousness is put on our account so that God can now welcome us as children. There's now peace there because Jesus has made peace through his death. And that's what we have in Jesus. And Jesus said, as many as receive me by faith, to them I give eternal life, and they shall never perish. and no man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. Do you believe that witness? That's the promise of Jesus to you. Have you put your trust in Jesus? If you haven't, I urge you, today could be the day of your salvation. To be in this position of peace with God, what is required is that you tell the Lord from the heart, believing that, Lord, I know I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but I need salvation. I've sinned, believing that He. But in this moment, I'm believing the witness of Jesus. I'm believing that He paid the price for my sins, that He died for my sins, and that He rose again so I could have eternal life. And I'm putting my faith in Him. My faith for all eternity is in Jesus and what He did. And the Bible says when you believe that, in that moment of repentance and faith, we have eternal life. And so I'd encourage you to do that. And if you do, if you believe that in your heart and tell that to the Lord, I'd encourage you to tell somebody else too, so that they can encourage you in your faith. But if you do believe that, what He has called you to be then is a faithful witness of what Jesus has done in your life. A faithful witness of what the future holds in store for those who believe and those who do not. The poet Paul Gilbert said it this way: you write a sermon, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, if it's false or it's true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? People are reading you, and you are a witness. We are called to be a witness. But thank the Lord that Jesus was our example of that. He was the faithful witness. Next, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Oh, what a beautiful hope-packed phrase that is. What it doesn't mean is that He was the first one raised from the dead. If you've read the Bible, you know that there are people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead by the power of God. But what it does mean is that of all those who have been raised or ever will be raised, He is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. That's why it says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. That's what is supposed to be understood by the firstborn, is that Jesus is the preeminent of the resurrected ones. And the reason for that is because, unlike all of the others that had been raised, Jesus' life was not taken from Him. He willingly gave it. The only one who, after Jesus, is the one who, the only one who, after being raised, did not die again. He is the one who has the power to give His life and to take it back again. Nobody else has that kind of power over life and over death. I love what verse 18 said there. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then what does it say? And I have the keys of Hades and death. He holds the key to life and death. Nobody lives without Him. Nobody dies without Him. He controls life and death. It is controlled by His hands. He has the keys. And there's no one like this man, Jesus. He is indestructible. He gave His life, He took it back again, and He is alive forevermore, nevermore to die. And that's the kind of Savior I want to follow, the one who has the keys of life and death. But even more glorious, I think, than that, even more glorious than the fact that he holds those keys, is the fact that this word firstborn is also a guarantee that all those who follow Him by faith, He is the firstborn, but all of those who follow after Him by faith are guaranteed to raise to life just as He was raised. And that's incredible. He is the firstborn of many who follow, who will rise to life through him. And so you can kill my body, but you cannot kill my soul. And in fact, when I do die, because of Christ the firstborn, I will have a new body, a body that is glorified and will not die, wrapped around my eternal soul. And you could contemplate that forever and never get over the wonder of the fact that because Jesus rose through faith in him, we will rise. And that ought to bring such incredible hope. Think about believers in this day under the persecution of the Roman Empire. Many of them slaughtered for their faith, but many of them dying with this thought on their mind, soon I will be with God, I will rise. Think about the hope of those in countries even today around the world who are being persecuted, imprisoned, and brutally killed for their faith. Just to contemplate Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and if he is the firstborn, I will follow in faith. And we will rise. Death has lost its victory for the children of God. Our victory over death comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so the application is simply, let's live like we actually believe that. So often we live these defeated lives, deflated. We think that walking this Calvary road of life isn't worth the pain. We act like sometimes that death is the end. But we've been given the promise of victory and of life. Do we believe that Jesus will raise us or not? And if we do, then let's let that reflect in the way we live, in the courage we have to speak of Christ, in the joy we have in Christ and knowing that this life is not the end. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then finally, as we close, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And don't we need that truth right now when we look at this messed up world and we survey what's going on among the rulers of the world? I do believe that this is the key definition of Jesus Christ in Revelation. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And this whole book is meant to point us in that direction and give us comfort. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb. He came to be sacrificed for our sin. But this book tells us that the next time he comes will be as king. It will be as a conquering lion. He came as a lamb, the next time as a lion in judgment, and he will put down every king that rises up against his rule. And there will be the kingdoms of the earth, even now in their hearts, as they rise up in their hearts against God, making laws that oppose the word of God, hating God and his truth in their heart. There will come a day when the kings of earth do rise up in a literal battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. Book, and we'll see what happens in that battle as the book goes on, but just in this chapter, the descriptions of Christ all speak to his lion-like judgment, even when it talks about his eyes being a flame of fire, the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, which chapter 2, verse 16, interprets as judgment. All of these things speak of Jesus Christ as king and judge over all the earth. All of these descriptions actually come straight from the book of Daniel, where it spoke about the Ancient of Days, and here it's applied to Jesus Christ, the judge. I imagine the Roman government at the time of John, in fact, he was exiled. They looked impressive. They looked indestructible, undefeatable. But what John knew in his heart was that Christ is infinitely more powerful than the Roman Empire. And he's infinitely more powerful than any empire that can rise up today. I just imagine all of the anti-Christian governments of the world lining up for war against Jesus Christ. And among them, I can hear Kim Jong-un calling out, stand back, Jesus. I have developed hydrogen bombs. And Jesus replies, I created hydrogen with the word of my mouth. Bow the knee. For whatever reason, I think many people today think of Jesus as kind of a throwback hippie who walks around, you know, peace and love, and you know, whatever you do, that's just groovy. People have this image of Jesus like that. Maybe because the first time he came, he did come in meekness. I wouldn't equate him with a hippie at all, but he came in meekness. What incredible meekness to be this kind of a Lord and yet hold all that back and let people spit on him and pull his beard out. Think of the meekness of our Lord when he came as a lamb. But that does not mean that he will not come as a lion. He's not a split personality. He is perfect in his love, and he does want peace, but he's also perfect in judgment. Jesus is both the God of love and of justice. He's the God of mercy and of wrath, and it all depends on your attitude toward him. Listen as I read the description of King Jesus as it's reflected in Revelation 19. Just listen to these words. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the words of Handel's Messiah, which were actually taken, they weren't original with Handel. Let's just settle that. They were taken, or Handel. They were taken from Revelation 11:15, and I think it just summarizes this final point well. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. He's not like the Wizard of Oz. You won't be ashamed when you pull back the curtain and see him for who he really is. When we see him for who he really is, we will see that he is worthy of all of our praise forever. And that's why this section ends with praise to God. How can you not praise the one who is true and never lies? How can you not praise the one who is the firstborn from the dead? How can you not praise the King of Kings and ruler over all the kings of the earth? The praise goes like this. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. To commemorate this very thing, to commemorate the body and blood that our King shed for us, that blood that washed away our sins, we will now observe the Lord's Supper together, which is a picture of what Jesus did for us. So I'll invite the deacons, and let's just contemplate this. To our King, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, that's what this represents here, the bread, the body of Jesus, the cup, the blood that he shed to wash us from our sins. Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Contemplate that. Let me put that ahead here. Just read that praise and contemplate that. But who may partake of this Lord's Supper? I will give you a hint. It's not those of us who are good enough to deserve this. That's not what this is about. This is not about who is good enough to deserve to take the bread and the cup. what this is about is those of us who here believe the witness of Jesus. That's what this is about. Those who believe what Jesus says about himself, that he is the Son of God, that he came to earth in order to die for our sins, to give us life, and to rise from the dead, giving us the seal and promise that if we trust in him, we will rise. That is his witness. He is the true witness. And those who may participate are those who believe that witness. If you have not believed that witness, I would just ask you to let the plate go by. We'll not call you out. We'll not embarrass you. But my heart breaks for those who don't believe the witness of Christ because I know how he's coming the second time. And I would encourage you to believe his witness. And you can do that today. If the Spirit is working that in your heart, you can do that today. For those of us who do believe his witness, this is also an opportunity to solemnly ask God to search our hearts. If there's any unconfessed sin there, take this time to ask God to search your heart and to cleanse it from any unconfessed sin. And what I believe, as it says in Revelation, is that the King is knocking on the door of your heart. And what he's wanting is to enjoy this meal with you, and above that, to enjoy fellowship with you. And that fellowship comes through being in a right relationship with God. And so I ask you to take this time, as Jesus knocks on the door, to allow him to come in, to search your heart, to confess and have fellowship restored with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so let's take that time to do this now. Our Father, we're astounded by the love you've shown us. Specifically, the love that you gave us by sacrificing your own Son for us, God. Help us never get over the wonder of that. And help us to love you more deeply and one another more deeply because of it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.